Awesome to be here with you all this morning. We have such a special privilege we were able to gather here and look into God's Word and understand it together, grow together and learn more about our great God. And so as you've heard and seen on the screen this morning, we are continuing our short series just on the first three Psalms. And JC did Psalm 1 last week, so today we are doing Psalms 2. Spoilers, you can go ahead and look there in your Bible now if you want, just while I do a small intro at the start. And it is quite warm this morning. Has been warm for quite a while, eh? So hopefully I don't drag on too long because it's a real risk of people getting sleepy eyes in this kind of temperature. But don't worry, I won't judge if I start seeing. But I did really like JC's title last week where he said, his title was, God is my delight. And so I've copied a little bit this morning by calling this talk, Delight in God's Kingdom. Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 truly do go hand in hand. And often, historically, the two psalms were sung together when they were used as hymns of worship. And so I do hope that this morning we do just follow on from JC's talk last week. As he mentioned, the book of Psalms is a book filled with ancient writings, filled with writings that were mostly used as songs of worship and sung to bring glory to God. The whole book of Psalms is filled with declarations of God's greatness, his faithfulness in times of trouble or despair, his holiness, and so much more that we can learn about his character and his nature. It is filled with worship. My involvement a lot in this church is leading the worship here, and I love to worship, so of course I love the book of Psalms. But this morning as we read this text, I pray that we approach it with hearts of worship, wanting to glorify the great God who breathes life into the reading of his word this morning. So let's go ahead and tackle it. That's pretty small on the screen. Can you read it? All right, cool. Let's read from verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. Oops. Did I go too far? There we go. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Heavy stuff. It's a heavy psalm, and just a little bit of information on the psalm. Like Psalm 1, it doesn't have an officially credited author. It doesn't have an official title to it, like a lot of the psalms do. However, this psalm is quoted lots of times in the New Testament. It's quoted more than a lot of other ones. And one time it's quoted is in Acts 4, where it says, it's prefaced by saying, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. And then it quotes the psalm. So it's pretty widely accepted. It's God-breathed scripture telling us that this psalm is written by David. So let's dive into what this psalm is saying. And I've sort of broken it up into four parts, I suppose. So hopefully you can follow along with me. It's a fair chunk to take on. But we do start by hearing about these earthly kings, these people who are rising up together. We start by David is asking a question. He's genuinely dumbfounded. He's confused. He says, why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? He doesn't understand why they are rising up against the great God, Yahweh. What is there to gain from conspiring against such a God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything that we know into existence and who breathed life into humanity? What on earth could you possibly do standing before him and shaking your fist? It is truly in vain and it is pointless, and yet they do it. So verse 2 talks about the kings and rulers banding together. They are trying to band their power together as if it's going to be of some benefit to them. Well, unfortunately, in a revolt against God, it doesn't matter how many people you have. It doesn't matter the number. There's no vast number of nations that you can pull together that will be able to rival God and his power. And so, again, David is very confused as to why the people plot against this God. It is also clarified at the end of verse 2 exactly who they are opposing. It says that they are opposing against the Lord, or Yahweh, which is God the Father, but it also says against his anointed one. Now, the Hebrew used here is the same word that we translate as Messiah, and it's the same word as well that translates in the Greek in the New Testament as Christ. So we're talking about the one who will rule forever. They're revolting against King Jesus. They oppose God and they oppose his anointed king because they are arrogant and wish to rule themselves. They want nothing to do with this rule of the kingdom coming. We then read in verse 3 that they see the rule of God's chosen king like chains that they wish to throw off. They completely misunderstand God's loving law, and rather than delight in it, as JC talked about last week, delighting in God's law, that's how you like the blessed man, but rather they wish to cast it aside and destroy it. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed one who does not walk in step with the wicked. Well, Psalm 2 is giving us a very vivid example of the wicked. We're reading here a practical example of how they think and how they behave. It's a world out of control. It paints a picture of moral depravity, a world full of people who know best, who don't need God because they have it all figured out. A world where sin is no longer frowned upon or seen as bad, but rather we know better, and so we celebrate it as though it's virtuous. Does this all sound a bit familiar to you? It does to me. There are some absolutely crazy things happening in the world at the moment. We hear of wars in the Middle East against God's people and all of these crazy things happening around the world that just show a world in open rebellion. And on a more personal level for me, in my own conversations with people that I have in my workplace or around wherever I am, it is truly heartbreaking to see people say things that are just in such open rebellion without even knowing what they're saying. And some of the recent things I heard from people, it's crazy. So one that I heard from a guy at work, he said, well, if God was really smart, he would have created the world with less restrictions and rules for us. Unbelievable. That's such open rebellion. And then I heard another one the other day, which is pretty crazy as well. Someone said, the way to be truly happy in life is by having no one to answer to. Boy, are they in for a terrible shock when they realize they do have someone to answer to. They are so deceived. Oh, sorry, where am I? The world sees God's rule as restrictive as well. He talks about chains and shackles being put upon them. They are so deceived and caught up in their own arrogance that they see being shackled to their sin as freedom and living under God's rule in his kingdom as bondage and shackles. They see God as a bondage bringer rather than a bondage breaker, as we know that he is. This type of atheism has been around for a very long time, so I'm not trying to suggest that it's a brand new thing. But it just feels to me, and maybe I'm biased because I live in the current age, but it just feels as though we are further and further slipping into this absolutely false sense that we know best, that the world and the way of it is the best way forward, and we have no one to answer to but ourselves, so I'm going to do what's best for me. It is so heartbreaking to see the world fall further and further into this example that we read in Psalm 2. But as we read on, God responds to these people, and this is the second sort of chunk, I suppose, and that's God's response to these earthly kingdoms rising up. Verse 4 says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." That's right, God's response to the rulers of the earth banding together and shaking their fist at him is laughter. He scoffs at them banding together because it is laughable. He looks at their efforts and he is not afraid. He's not confused. He's not surprised. He's not trembling and shaking and wondering what to do next. No, he is not threatened, not even in the slightest. Instead, he laughs. He is so high above the efforts of the rulers of the earth that their attempt is truly laughable. The text says that the one enthroned, the one enthroned, or the one who sits in the heavens. That is God's place. That's who we're here worshipping this morning. He is so far above all. And it's like you can see a vision of him sitting above, but it's hard for us to get just a full understanding of how much separation there is between our power, even if we band all together, versus God's power. But for those of you who know me well, you know that I do love nature. I love talking about the world around us. And so I couldn't help but think of some examples in the animal kingdom, especially because we're talking about kingdoms this morning, and likening it to sort of what it would look like to revolting against God. And firstly, I thought of ants all banding together to fight against a lion or a bear or something like that. But to be honest, that doesn't even come close. It's more like microbes on the bottom of the ocean trying to revolt against an eagle flying in the sky. And even that is not a true description. It's more imbalanced than that. God Almighty sits in the heavenlies right now. He's not pacing up and down, not confused about what to do next. He is sitting enthroned above in complete control, even as I speak to you this morning. He's so far above humanity's pathetic attempts of challenging him, and so he laughs. Through the centuries, many have opposed God's kingdom, and we just heard a story this morning for the children about the Philistines rising up and challenging God's people, and again, he makes a mockery of them. He sends a boy, you know, and he obliterates their champion, and it is laughable, you know, to see, this attempt at rising up against God. But also we see post-Jesus, under the new covenant, there's been so many people in history who have risen up against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and each one of these opponents has been and shall be scoffed at from the heavens. There's an example I would like to give you, and some of you might have heard of him before, but he was an extreme opponent of Christianity during the Roman Empire times, and his name was Emperor Diocletian, and he ruled around 300 AD. He was such a determined enemy of Christians that he persecuted the church so mercilessly, and at a point he truly believed that he had defeated Christianity. He ordered the making of a medal, and it had this inscription on it, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian also set up two monuments on the frontier of his empire with these inscriptions on it: "Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." And the second monument said, "Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, and for having extended the worship of the true gods." Well, here we are, 1,700 years in the future, and we are worshipping and declaring Jesus Christ as Lord. And Diocletian is dead and gone. He's a mere blip on the pages of history. I'm sure most of you have never even heard of him before I bring it up this morning. Centuries have taken him into obscurity, but the fame and glory of Jesus Christ is spread over all the earth. Diocletian is dead. Jesus is alive, and he will rule God's kingdom forever. All opponents to our God are laughable, and he scoffs at them. It's true, God does laugh in heaven, but he doesn't remain inactive. He laughs, but he doesn't only laugh. Unlike the eagle I mentioned before, who has no concern for microbes on the bottom of the ocean, he has a great interest in humanity. He is not laughing at the suffering that we have to go through because of our sinful nature. He is not scoffing at the desperate predicament that we have gotten ourselves into because of sin. He laughs at our arrogance that we still think we know best, even though we've gotten ourselves into this predicament. He laughs at the proudful boasting of those who rise up against him. But instead of immediately wiping out those who rebel, out of his grace and his mercy, he speaks to humanity and gives us a warning. And we read this in verse 5 and 6. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This shows the great mercy of God. He has every reason and every right. It is just for him to simply act against defiant man and wipe them out. But love and mercy compel God to speak a word of warning before he acts. He says that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. God wants defiant mankind to know that he has established a king. It's done. It's going to happen. The defiant men in the Psalms are kings and rulers of the time. And God especially wants them to know that there is a God who is greater, there is a king who is greater than they are. His son, God's king, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is established in Jerusalem and he will reign forever. And we learn more about his anointed one as we continue in the psalm, and we learn more about his kingdom as well. So this next chunk I've called God's kingdom. Sorry if we're going through it pretty quick. There's so much to cover here. I feel like we could talk about this, for the rest of the year. But no, verse 7 says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now this part of the psalm is quite interesting. It's written from the voice of the anointed one, as he is recalling what God the Father has said to him. I believe the purpose of it is to further inform these arrogant kings of the earth of the kingdom that is to come and how much greater this king is. God declares that the anointed one he is referring to through the psalm is indeed his son. Now, when Jesus is on earth, God calls him his son. On a couple of occasions, and the notable ones are especially at Jesus' baptism. And we read that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also at the Transfiguration as well. And on both occasions, the voice of the Father is heard declaring Jesus to be his son. We also see this passage of the psalm quoted in Acts 13, verse 32 to 33, which says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Jesus is the fulfiller of the psalms. As JC said last week, we can't meet all the requirements of the blessed man. We can't do it on our own. But Jesus has. He is the blessed man, and he is also the anointed one of Psalm 2. God continues to speak about his son by saying that all he has to do is ask, and all the nations will be his inheritance, and the very ends of the earth his possession. This is further fulfilling the promise that God made to David, the promise of a descendant who will rule God's kingdom forever. Jesus is the promised king who will eternally reign. We know that Jesus is currently Lord of all. When he was raised from the dead, he was instilled at the right hand of God. But there's a further inheritance that's talked about here. It's a fulfillment of the inheritance that is to come. And we read of this in Revelation 11, verse 15. Says it pretty clearly that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The ends of the earth are his possession. The extremities, there's nothing on earth that is going to be outside of his reach. It will be laid bare before him, and he will rule all. We then read God commanding the Son to carry out his justice. And we see the consequences that are to come for those who think, that still think that they know better than God. Although he is loving and merciful, as we have talked about, and he gives warning when he doesn't have to, that shows his mercy and his love for us. But at a certain point, God has to step in. The rebellion has to come to an end. And we read that God has commanded the Son to break those in opposition with an iron rod, and that he will dash them like pieces of pottery. This is the fate for those who think that they know more than God. Their arrogance must be put to an end. The people we talked about earlier who stay in open rebellion, and the nations who rise up and band together against God, are not going to be a part of God's eternal kingdom. And so finally, the Son will justly destroy them, like a metal rod through a clay pot. It's pretty intense imagery, and I'm sure you can imagine what that would look like, just the shattering and the mess of an iron rod being swung through a piece of pottery. But this is the only just response after mercy and mercy has been offered to these people, and they still act in defiance. So then, how should we respond? The last chunk of scripture here I've just called our response. The passage finishes in the last few verses. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. The psalm is giving another warning to those in rebellion. It's telling them to be wise. Serve Yahweh with utter reverence and with deep understanding of the consequences of not serving and obeying him. Serve him by promoting his purpose, which is establishing the kingdom under the Messiah. We are to delight in his law, celebrate his rule with trembling. Now that line, I sat on that for a long time. Like how, whenever you have a big win in life, if you go out and you have something that's really awesome, something to celebrate, how many of you celebrate it by trembling? It seems quite interesting, doesn't it? But that is just the wording to convey the level of reverence that we are to have for this great God. Of course, you know, God has the victory. He is in control, and his kingdom will last forever, and that truly is something to celebrate. But it is a reminder of who our God is, and that we owe him everything. He is holy, and we are not. We don't come into his kingdom because we deserve it. We deserve to be like the pottery getting smashed. But God, in his mercy and love, made a way for us. The only way into his kingdom is through this anointed one, Jesus Christ. Too far. We must kiss the Son. This is another awesome piece of imagery. Imagine kneeling before a king and kissing his hand to represent your allegiance to him. This is exactly what this means. Kiss the Son, align with him. Realize that you don't know best and that not following him will ultimately lead to your destruction. But if we do put aside our arrogance and we put our faith in the Anointed One, this leads to blessing and safety. Take refuge in him, and you will inherit the benefits of the blessed man that we read of last week in Psalm 1. We deserve destruction along with the nations, but through Christ we are saved. Now this part's a bit interesting too, because it also says that the Lord's anger flares up in a moment, or in an instant in some translations, or it's quickly kindled is another way that it's said. And for me personally, I've always struggled with the psalm a little bit, to be honest. So it's always funny how you get the things that you struggle with, because I've had to really go in depth on this. And I won't get hung up on this for too long, but I have always struggled because we don't often talk about Jesus' anger, or we always talk about the fluffy stuff and that he loves us and he's slow to anger and he's patient with us, which are all true. But then when we read something like this, that his anger or his wrath can flare up in a moment, is that a contradiction? Is that a contradiction of his nature? How do we make sense of that? But the truth is that judgment, the judgment of the nations, as we read, will come by Jesus' hand. When he returns, God's just anger and wrath towards sinful man will be poured out through him. He will be angry. But don't we read in the word that he is slow to anger? Let's try and break that down. And I think the best part of the Bible, if you want to turn there with me, actually, because it's, well, I think it's pretty crucial to understanding this part. It's 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. This passage reads, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So we read about his anger flaring up in an instant. Well, what is an instant to the Lord? He exists beyond time as we know it. And as we read in that scripture, one day and a thousand years are alike to him. They are similar because he looks down on time. Time is in his hands. And so already that's a very interesting way to look at the timing of Jesus' patience and his anger side by side. But when we do sin, when we rebel against God, his just and only reaction is anger and hatred of our sin, and that is immediate. But because he is patient, loving, and merciful, he withholds his wrath from us, not wanting anyone to perish. But then as we read in verse 10 of that passage we've just read in 2 Peter, Jesus' coming and his final wrath will be upon us like a thief in the night. It will happen quickly. It will flare up in a moment, just like the psalm says. Jesus' return and the judgment of the nations will be unleashed suddenly and happen in a short period of time. So we must be ready. We must be ready. And so this morning, I want to ask you, who are you aligned with? Are you in open rebellion this morning, or do you kiss the Son and take refuge in him? So, coming near the end, like I said, when I read this psalm in the past, I've always struggled with it. It's been a tough one to swallow, but spending so a lot of time being at it, I hope, like me, you, through the psalm, get a closer look and can see the amazing love of our great God and the hope that we have, knowing that the anointed one talked about in the psalm is Jesus. While the world might be crazy around us, and it seems that at times the world has the upper hand over God, I tell you the truth this morning that is simply not the case. The Almighty sits enthroned above, totally in control, and he laughs at their efforts. Now, there was a moment that we're about to remember and recall as we come to the communion table, a moment where it appeared as though the world had victory even over Jesus, even over his anointed. But even this plan was laughable compared to the great power of God. He was falsely arrested, falsely accused, and wrongly put to death on a cross, but God was still in control. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Ephesians 1:19-21 says, "The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus rose from the dead. He took the throne of the kingdom that we've talked about this morning. He is alive, he's ruling today, and one day soon he will come again, and his inheritance will be complete, and his reign will be forever. The plans of sinful men to conquer Jesus were ultimately used by God for his own glory and for our salvation. So this morning, I've said it before and I'll say it again, where is your allegiance? Is it with the kingdoms and powers and temptations of this world? Or have you kissed the Son and given your allegiance to his anointed, to the Anointed One? The only one who we have salvation and blessing in. Do you delight in pleasing yourself and thinking you know best, answering to no one, as we talked about before? Or do you delight in the rule of God's chosen King over his eternal kingdom? If you are still working these things out this morning, it is my sincere request that you come and talk to either myself or one of the elders here this morning, because salvation is available to you today. That is the truth. So let's pray. Father God, we just so thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can look into your word and understand you more. Father God, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you continue to open our eyes to see you and understand you more, to know that you are in control even when the world and things around us seem out of control. Father, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, your anointed one who sits on the throne and brings mercy and one day justice to the very ends of the earth, to the extremities. Father, we pray that you help us to kiss your Son, put our faith in him because he is the only way to safety. Safety that we don't deserve, salvation that we don't deserve. And yet you give us in your amazing grace. God, we worship you this morning through the name above all names, the name that will is so far above all names, both now and in the age to come. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.